Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and the true tent that the Lord set up. Not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on this. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the word that you give to us. We thank you, Jesus, that you have been raised up and exalted as the one who is our true priest, as the one who is our true king. And pray, Lord Jesus, that you would send your spirit to us now to give us wisdom and understanding in this reading and preaching of your word, that we might honor you, that we might worship you, that we might love you rightly and exclusively and supremely. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, for the sake of your glory. Amen. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 form pretty much the core of the book of Hebrews. There's been leading up to this the discussion of who Jesus is and what he has done as a priest, his role as sacrifice for the sins of his people, the supremacy of his work. Now in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we're going to see this laid out more clearly and more fully. Part of the problem, the audience that first received this letter, the Hebrew Christians who first had this letter written to them, was that they were confused and wanting to mix their Christianity back with some of the old Judaism they had learned. Maybe looking back to the temple, which was still standing likely, as an equivalent way or a useful way of honoring God. But going back to the old way in this writer's mind, is denial of the new way. It's denial of Christ. And so he's at pains to explain to them that the old priesthood is in fact the old priesthood. It pointed to something better, the priesthood of Jesus. And now that Jesus is here, and rather is in heaven, the need for the old priesthood has gone away. Likewise, they might be thinking in terms of the covenant with Moses, the covenant that God made with the people at Sinai, and think of all the glorious things that happened with that, and all the promises that were involved in that. And in the last part of this chapter, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, we'll see how that old covenant with Moses has now been superseded by the new covenant with Jesus. And likewise, in chapters 9 and 10, we'll go more into detail on the sacrifice of Christ and on the priesthood of Christ and on the covenant that Christ has made with us. All of this pointing to the Hebrew Christian mind who receives this letter, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. Now, that may seem a bit arcane to us because most of us haven't been raised up in that Old Testament milieu. We haven't been brought up thinking in terms of priesthoods and covenants and temples and tabernacles. But it's relevant to us in a couple of ways. One of them, of course, is that there is one way to know God, one way of finding peace with Him, and that is through Jesus, the one that He has appointed. There is no way to God, no path to God, except through Jesus. Now, we may not fall into the traps the old Hebrew Christians might have fallen into, but certainly there are plenty of traps around for us today that deny the exclusivity of Christ. I mean, how many times have you been accused or heard Christians being accused of being narrow and rigid and too strict and too critical of other religions because we believe that those aren't any way of knowing God? We've all heard this from people around us. Our answer is, we're sorry, but there is one way, and it is Christ. Likewise, even as Christians, we're tempted sometimes to doubt the work that Jesus has done for us. We're tempted to maybe say, well, maybe there's more I should be doing. My life isn't quite right yet. And the author of Hebrews applies this to us in this way. Christ has done it all. You are called to believe in Him. And by the Spirit that He has given you that causes you to believe in Him, you're also called to obey Him. Because Christ has done it all. There's nothing you need to add to complete your salvation. Jesus has done it all. And these and other ways, this is still very relevant to us. The temptations are still there. But Jesus takes us away from those temptations by directing us to Himself in this book. The particular passage that we're looking at today, chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, reiterate what has gone on before. And so if what I'm saying now is what you've heard the last few weeks, that's what the author of Hebrews does. And so I'm just following his example in this. Because he's about to go off on the new covenant and spend time with that, he wants to make sure that his people are grounded on what it is that Jesus has done. And why it is that we can have confidence that we ought to look to Him and Him alone. Not the old covenant, not the old priesthood, not our own works today, not the offerings that we make to God, the deals that we make with Him, saying, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. Or saying, God, I've done this for you, why didn't you do for me? None of that matters, says the writer of Hebrews. It's what Jesus has done. And you need to rest in that, to trust in Him for that. That when He said He is delivered, He is delivered. First of all, in verse 1, we're told that we have a high priest. The point in what we're saying is this, we have such a high priest. Now, you may say such a high priest, but that would be wrong. The emphasis on such is not that here is one, but we have a priest like the one I've just described. The one he's just described is in verse 26 of chapter 7. So let's look at that verse right now. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The priests that the Old Testament had were men, many good men, many men not so good. It was the high priest of the time of Jesus who made sure that he was put to death. So they were often blind men spiritually. What you need, he says, is a priest who is perfect. And perfect in these ways. And this, he says, is what you have in Jesus. Jesus is holy. Now we assume and read into holy, the idea of holy, a moral dimension, which is not immediately there. It's there in terms of being good and pure. The root idea of holy is being set apart for God. Being directed toward Him and toward His use. And what you have in Jesus is an individual, both man and both God, who is completely dedicated to the service of God, to doing only that which God commands, and to doing all that which God commands. A human being like you or I would want to be like that, but because of our sinful natures, we're unable to fulfill this. Jesus, because He doesn't have a sinful nature, is able to not just want this to happen, but able to make it happen. He's able to do all that God wants Him to do, and only that which God wants Him to do, because He is holy. He is separated. He has set apart Himself for God's glory and for His obedience to God. Jesus is also this high priest that we have, this one who goes between God and man. This one who offers up sacrifices on behalf of man toward God. This Jesus is also innocent. meaning there's no sin in him. He's blameless. And as you read through the Gospels, I encourage you to do that. If you haven't done this recently, read through and look at how Jesus deals with all of the people that he has to deal with those who are his friends, those who are in sin, with those who are in need, with those who are his enemies. And you will not find him sinning against any one of them. When he's brought to trial, the Sanhedrin, those who want to see Jesus put to death, cannot find a single person to accuse Jesus of anything wrong. No personal sins, no public sins, no bad theology, no bad doctrine. They cannot bring a charge against Jesus that sticks. And the reason is that there is no charge that would stick. Jesus was innocent of sin. And that's mind-blowing for us, because we can't imagine what it's like to be innocent of sin. But maybe our inability to imagine what it's like to be innocent of sin should make us want someone who is innocent, and should recognize us, should remind us rather, of our need to have someone who is without sin, who is without guilt. Secondly, he is unstained, and that's following along the idea of his being innocent. There's no stain on him. Nothing stuck to him, because there's nothing for any accusation or sin to find a hold on him there. You know, when you stain a shirt, when you spill grape juice on a t-shirt, the reason it stains is because the molecular composition of the grape juice and the shirt, there are ways in which it can come together and stay there. But in Jesus, there's nothing for sin to get a hold of. It's not there, because Jesus is sinless in his nature. He's unstained and pure and free of guilt and sin. It says also that he's separated from sinners and set apart. Now, the idea of separation from sinners is not that he lived in a monastery his whole life, or lived out in the wilderness and had nothing to do with these icky, creepy, sinful, stubborn, silly, foolish, stupid people. Jesus was in the midst of them his whole life, particularly his ministry. Just had his disciples following him around, had thousands of people come several times to hear him speak, went to where the people were. His separation from them was not a separation from them as people, but a separation from them as sinners. Tying in with the idea of holiness. He was in the world, but not of the world. Likewise, you know, in obedience to him, we are called to be separated from the sinners. Not in the sense of not going around where people sin, because where would we go? I mean, we'd have to get away from ourselves, wouldn't we? We'd have to find some way to separate this part of me from this part of me, but then all those parts of me still would be sinful, and so it would never work. What we're called to, in obedience to Jesus as Jesus was, is to not follow the example and the behaviors of those around us, but in the midst of our living with people and living with one another, to follow God, to be set apart, to be dedicated to him. Now, what you have in Jesus in terms of his character or description, one more thing, is what leads into the rest of verse 1 and following. Jesus is also exalted above the heavens. And what that means is that in his sacrifice on the cross, he was found acceptable to God as a substitute for our sins. And in his resurrection, his power over death was made known. And in his ascension, he was brought into the presence of God and sits there now at his right hand, having completed the work above the heavens. It has been done. This is who Jesus is now as our high priest. Remember, the work of a priest was to, as Hebrews 5:1 tells us, was to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Jesus can do this because he is himself without sin, and the offering that he presents is himself. And when the text tells us he's exalted above the heavens, It means that his person and his sacrifice were accepted by God. And he reigns there now. So first we have a high priest. Secondly, also in verse 1, Jesus, our high priest, ministers before God. He is in the presence of God right now. Now the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. Jesus stands and ministers, not so much stands, but that's, you know, a metaphorical. Jesus ministers before God in the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty, which is a way of recognizing the glory and the awesomeness of God. Jesus is right there. And it's a statement, at least, of his kingship. Hebrews 1:5 tells us, in exalting Jesus over the angels and in reminding the Hebrew Christians to not give angels more than their due, but to recognize Jesus as so much greater than them, quotes from Psalm 2 and says, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" The idea of sonship that comes up in Psalm 2 is not just adoption into the family, but a son who rules like God rules. Jesus sitting at the right hand of the majesty means that he's king. His being seated also means that the sacrifice that he's offered is completed. It's a once-for-all time deal. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, if you're working, you don't sit down until you're done. I mean, you may sit down to take a break, but then you've got to get back up and go right back to work. You're not done until you're done. When Jesus offers himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, when the work is done, he sits down. And this idea of being seated at the right hand of the majesty of God means the work of paying for sin, the work of propitiating and removing and satisfying the anger of God against our sin is completed. There's no more sacrifices to be offered. Certainly not by Jesus, and certainly not by you and me. It has been done. Jesus ministers in the heavenlies before the presence of God. And we're reminded of what it takes to be there. Who is it that can stand before God, that can be in his presence? Psalm 15:1 asks the question, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And Psalm 24:3 asks the question and then answers it, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully." And that circles back to what we said earlier about Jesus being innocent and blameless and unstained and holy. Only one who is pure, only one who is innocent, only one who has no blood on his hands can be in the presence of God. Jesus is that one. As our sacrifice, as the innocent, unstained, pure one who takes away the sin of the world. He stands in that place where God is ultimately known and seen. Remember what John says in his Gospel in that first chapter. "No one has ever seen God. The only God is at the Father's side. He has made him known." If we want to know who God is, we have to know who Jesus is and what he has done. And what we're being told in these first couple of verses is who Jesus is and what he has done. He has made atonement for our sins. He ministers eternally before God as the one who takes away our sin and guilt, as the one who is acceptable to God because of his own righteousness. And there is no one else who can do that, no one else who will do that, and there is no one else who can add to that work. Jesus is a high priest. Our high priest is the one who ministers before God. And as I've said, the sacrifice he offers is himself. This is the third point, verse 3. "For every true high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have to offer something." Now, remember that in the Old Testament, gifts and sacrifices had to be offered. That was the priest's job, among other things. He would also teach the law of God to people, explain to them what God wanted, but he was told, this is what you have to do. Whether it was the high priest going in to make the atonement on the Day of Atonement one day a year, or whether it was all the other priests in their daily work, they were offering the things that God had required. God required offerings and sacrifices, and this to be done according to His command. These things were necessary to be done because it's a covering for the sins of the priest and the sins of God's people. Now, it was a provisional type of forgiveness that was being offered there. It couldn't really take away sin and guilt, but it was pointing to someone who would, and the need for there to be someone who could cover the sins of God's people. And what the sins of God's people pointed to is the fact that God was not giving, was not being given by them what He required most of all, which was their obedience and love. The people's failure to obey God and to love God was sin. And so to cover their sin, to cover their guilt for a time, He said, offer to me through the priests the sacrifices and offerings that I tell you to offer. And I'll forbear your sins for the time. But anybody with half a brain, anybody with any spiritual thought would have recognized during that whole time that the tabernacle and later the temple was set up, that a man, a woman, a boy or girl is worth much more than bulls or goats or doves. And the blood of animals offered up could not cover the sins of people. So they would have understood with half a thought that something better, something different must be coming. And this is what God's real deepest desire was. Saul offered up a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to offer up. Samuel said, go there, wait, go to such and such a place. Wait 7 days, and after 7 days I'll come to you and I'll offer a sacrifice up to God. And Saul was there with the people. Saul thought the people were getting antsy, thinking, well, they might desert me. It was the seventh day. It was getting toward the end of the seventh day. Samuel's not there. So Saul says, well, I guess I better do it. And just as he completes the offering and sacrifice, Samuel comes and says, what have you done? Did I not tell you to wait? Are you in the place of being able to offer this up? Are you a priest? And tells Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The reason the sacrifices had to be offered was because the people weren't listening to God. They weren't obeying Him. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8 says this as well, but then looks ahead to something else. In sacrificing and offering, says the psalmist, you, God, have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Again, that same recognition that yes, God commands animals and sacrifices and burnt offerings, but that's only because we fail to give Him what God deeply and truly and ultimately wants, our obedience and our love, our willingness to hear Him and to carry out His Word. And now in Psalm 40, there is someone who comes and says, listen, I've come. This is what is spoken of. This is what I've come to do. It's prophesying of Christ. And what our priest offers then is one who carries out that will of God. He offers himself as a sacrifice, because he has kept the law of God perfectly and completely, and is able to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, able to open the pathway of communication and blessing and love and fellowship between the holy God and between a sinful people by taking upon himself the sin of that people and fulfilling the justice of God against their sin. Because of Jesus, we have forgiveness from God, and we have peace and fellowship and reconciliation with God the Father only through Him. Jesus said to His disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." There's that exclusivity again, but these aren't my words. These are the words of Jesus. This is what John the Apostle wrote back in 60 or 65 A.D. Nearly 2,000 years ago. And this is what we believe, and this is part of what we preach. It's what Jesus said Himself. Through Jesus, we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. It's the work of the Spirit to apply these things to us, to change our hearts, to redirect the thinking of our minds so that we hear the gospel of Christ and we believe that gospel and we put our trust and hope and faith in Him and Him alone. And then Paul says in Philippians 3:3 that we put no confidence in the flesh. And in the context of what Paul is saying there, he's lined up all of his life's work. His heritage as a Hebrew, as a Pharisee, as a scholar, as one who feared and loved the law of God and had done great things in the Pharisaical mind for the kingdom of God. He says, "I don't put trust in any of that. That's all skin. That's all flesh. It does me nothing in coming before God. It is only Christ. It is only Christ who grants me fellowship and forgiveness with God. It is only Jesus who does this. And Jesus who does this by being our sacrifice. The offering and the sacrifice that He offered up was Himself." Verses 4 and 5 then speak to the temptation that they have to go back to the Old Testament types and shadows. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. Now, when I say types and shadows, what I mean by that is that things in the Old Testament are there and they're real and they're meaningful, but they're not yet complete. It's like reading the introduction to a story and getting a hint of where the end will be, but you're not given the full story yet. Not that it's wrong, but it's not all that there is. It's like when you sit down at a meal and they serve you an appetizer. Well, some people would say, "Oh, this is great. Quesadillas and, you know, buffalo wings. I don't want anything else." But the purpose of the appetizer is to prepare you for what else is to come. In sort of a rough, similar kind of, maybe bad, analogical kind of way, that's what this is. The priests were there and they did their work. But they were only on earth. Verse 4. "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, or properly tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" The priesthood served on earth at God's command. But God is in heaven. And so, how strong, how fulfilling can the communication be from earth to heaven? Their service was only on earth, and it testified to its passing nature. That there was something temporary, something not long-standing about that work. Jesus is referred to as not being a priest on earth, which simply means that He wasn't of the priestly line. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't a descendant of Levi. But He is of another line. That's the story of Melchizedek in chapter 7. And His being of another line shows also, again, the inadequate nature of Aaron's line. Not that it was wrong, but that it couldn't do all that God intended it to do. And Jesus was there to fulfill all of that. So the Old Testament rituals, the work of the priest, the slaughtering of animals, the burning of things on the altar, the sprinkling of blood on the people and on the face of the altar, all was meant to fade away. All was meant to pass away. Because it pointed to someone greater who would come, to a greater sacrifice. Jesus' service is in heaven, as the writers told us again and again. And because Jesus is in heaven, it testifies to the eternal nature of what Jesus has done. It will stand forever. It will not be undone. God will not say, Jesus, I'm tired of this. Let's go to something else. God will not look at Jesus' death on the cross and say, you know, that was good for a couple million years, but I think it's time for something else now. What Jesus has done on the cross stands into eternity. The forgiveness of sins, the satisfaction of God's justice that it accomplished, will not be undone because God is fully satisfied with that. It's eternal in its nature, and it's acceptable to God. It's acceptable to God. He's happy with it. He is pleased with it. Now, our job as believers, our hope and encouragement as believers, is to trust in what Jesus has done. Now, we fall down so many times just day after day. There's thoughts come into our mind, and a lot of this zip through, but some of them find some purchase there. They find a way to catch, and we think about them, and we find ourselves becoming, you know, angry or going through these mental exercises where we're arguing with somebody and putting them in their place or thinking about things, dwelling on things we shouldn't dwell about. And you're thinking, what can do? How do we take care of this? Well, I know I need to do something for God. No, you don't. You just need to confess it to Christ, and it's covered. And the same thing is true with the things that you do, or the things that you say, or the things that you don't do that you should have done, or the things that you didn't say and you should have said. Repentance is the answer. Just looking to God, looking to Christ and saying, Lord, again, I sinned against you. I'm so unworthy, but I come to you because you've told me to come to you, and I ask you to forgive me, and I rejoice that I'm forgiven by you, and that I'm kept by you, and that you will continue to love me and keep me, even as I continue to struggle with these things today and tomorrow and the next day. I'm so thankful to you, Jesus, that you will hold on to me into the day of salvation, and that you will continue to forgive me as I come to you, as I trust and hope in you. And there's nothing that I need to do to make it up to you, or to prove myself to you, or to make myself acceptable to you. The only thing I can do is to believe in you and trust in you. The tabernacle was made according to God's command as well. It's a little mysterious here, and there's some discussion on all of this, which I won't get into. But we do know that Moses, when he met with God on Mount Sinai, was given instructions on how to build the tabernacle. You know, the Holy of Holies, all the paraphernalia, the basins, the courtyard, the kind of skins that were to be used. All of this was given to God. Who could serve as priests, how they were to sacrifice. All of this was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the way that Exodus puts it, it's told that God says, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So the question comes up, what is the pattern? It's at least this much, that Moses was shown that the physical things that were to be done, and the people who were to carry them out, and the places and the things that they were to use in carrying these out, were representations or symbols of spiritual realities. That the shedding of blood was symbolic of the need for forgiveness that only Christ could accomplish. That the work of the priest in offering these sacrifices was pointing to something greater than itself. That the materials that were being used, and the whole process of being told by God, do only what I tell you to do, don't add to it, don't take away from it, was all pointing to the fact that God said, this is the way that you can come to me, and only this way. At least that much we know. When Moses came down off the mountain, this is what he did. This is what he had the Israelites do. Build everything according to the way that God showed them to build it. With the idea being that these things were not the final thing themselves, but pointing to something greater than themselves. If they're not the final thing itself, but pointing to something greater than itself, then it must be that something greater is yet to come. And this is what verses 6 and 7 take us into. Just briefly, I'll do this because we're going to look at this more next week. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that Jesus has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant mediates us better and acted on better promises. The idea is that Jesus has come, and as good as that old covenant with Moses was and all that went with it, the sacrifices, all that went with it, there's now a better covenant God has made and acted on better promises. Jesus is the one who brings us into that covenant with God, that new covenant with Him. Timothy tells us, Paul tells us in Timothy, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can do this. The old covenant that's being talked about here is the old covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The new covenant that's being referred to here is the covenant that was made by God with Christ on the cross. The old covenant with Moses had promises. If the people obeyed the law, they would live. Fair enough. But of course we know that they didn't obey the law. It was a good promise. Nothing wrong with the law. Something not right with the people. Now, the new covenant has been made, and it also promises life based on conformity to the law. But it does two things that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, did not do. It gives us one who will obey the law. Jesus does this in our place. And by faith in Him, all of His obedience to God is counted as our obedience. All of His righteousness is counted as our righteousness. And so God makes no case against us when we come to Him in Christ. We're free of sin and guilt before God. Now, we still have to work it out of ourselves, and that's the second thing that the covenant with Christ does that the old covenant with Moses did not do. The covenant that God makes with us in Christ, that makes with us in Christ, or rather, makes with Christ and then us by faith in Him, is that it promises the change in heart and nature of those who are brought into this covenant, so that we begin to obey the commandments of God from the Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled new heart that God has given to us in Christ. See, the covenant with Moses said, obey and live, but it gave no power to live. It didn't change the hearts of the people. The covenant that God makes with us in Christ changes who we are, so that we can begin to love God, that we can begin to obey Him. And because God has made this change in our hearts, we are able to look to Christ as our mediator, as our sacrifice, as our substitute, and put our trust and hope in Him. Because of all that Christ has done for us, the writer of Hebrews says, look to Him. Don't look this way or that way. Don't look beyond Him thinking there's somebody else coming over the hill or somebody yet to come in history. Look square upon Him, because He is the one that God has sent. He is the one that all of this looked forward to. And He is the one that we look back to now, because He has done the work that God set Him to do. And that work is done for eternity. It stands for eternity. We stand with Him as we believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would direct our hearts to Christ. We pray that You would teach us the sinfulness that we engage in and the sin nature that we have. We pray, God, that You would teach us by Your Spirit to repent of that sin nature and to repent of the sins that we commit from that. And pray, God, that we would look to Christ in all of this for His washing away of our sins, for His taking away of our guilt and shame. We pray, Jesus, that You would, by Your Spirit, keep our hearts and minds fixed on You, that we'd find our happiness and our contentment in the things that You have done for us, much more than we'd ever find them in the things that we do for You. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would bless us and keep us. We pray that You would give us wisdom, love for You, love for one another, that we might encourage one another even the more as we see the day approaching. God bless us, we pray, and we thank you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.